Well, if you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the first seven verses, and they flow on very sort of easily from what we were looking at last week with Chris Wright and previous weeks through 1 Corinthians 1:10 through the end of chapter 3, where Paul is talking about divisions in the church. And whilst what we were looking at last week sort of concludes the gist of that, what we're beginning to look at this week flows on from it, because Paul begins to talk more generally about something that he's raised already, but gets a bit more attention now. Something that has to do with the divisions in the church, but there needs to be kind of more understanding, and it has a wide application. What he starts to talk about is what he is, Paul, and how the church in Corinth ought to regard him. Now, in one sense, this makes it kind of an embarrassing bit to preach, because it's the kind of thing that would be a lot easier if somebody else preached on my behalf. Because, in one sense, it has to do with how a congregation regards its pastors, leaders, teachers, preachers, those who are exercising the leadership in the church. In one sense, it's about, let's, you know, sort of make it explicit, in one sense, it's about how you regard myself, Barry, and others who are involved in preaching, teaching, but chiefly, I guess, myself and Barry. He didn't know I was going to say that, so he's looking really embarrassed now. In one sense, it's about that. But Paul also wants the Corinthians here, as he helps them understand his true and proper place as their sort of teacher, pastor, the one they look to most, even though he's not physically with them, as well as them understanding him, there is something for them to understand about themselves. So that what here he is applying to himself, he actually also wants them to apply to themselves also. Just as we were doing with the children in the Sunday school just earlier on. And if you're new to Gilk, then you would begin to understand that when whoever is leading the service comes and speaks to the children there, the basic game plan is that that's the sort of sermon in a nutshell. So if you get the children's address, you've just about cracked what comes later on. Also, let me say, by the way, if you didn't recognize the tune for that children's song, if you come from another country, or if you're, you know, just not aware of these things, that was the tune for Match of the Day, which is on a Saturday night, and that's the point at which many people leave the room, and some stay on in the room, because it's all to do with football. And we'll sing that song at once or twice maybe before, but that's going to be featuring in the holiday club that comes up later on. So that's one reason why I was singing it. And if you didn't understand the allusion to the tune, that's what it is. It's the tune for a football program. Well, how is it that the church in Corinth should regard Paul? How is it that they should then begin to regard themselves? Well, they were regarding Paul in one of two ways. They were either elevating him and Apollos and the others onto a pedestal and claiming them as the ones they were following, and in so doing, fueling jealousies and quarrelling and strife and a sense of superiority or snobbery or control or whatever in the church. They were either elevating them onto pedestals and making them their brand. Oh, I've got a Paul brand of Christianity, or I've got an Apollos brand of Christianity. Or they were doing the other thing, in which also belongs to a Corinthian mindset, rather than a Christian mindset. They were despising them because they didn't look like much. And if you were here last week, you remember how Chris Wright very helpfully sort of brought that out, that they were in a city which prized people who were great orators and who gathered a huge crowd and were extremely famous celebrity people. It was the entertainment of the day. And who these people charged enormous sums of money for their speaking. And if you went along to hear one of these people, you were proud of yourself for having gone along and having paid a rip-off price to go and hear them. It was like there used to be an advert for Stella Artois beer, which the strapline was reassuringly expensive. Well, these great orators were reassuringly expensive. Paul was unreassuringly cheap, rather worryingly cheap.
because he would go off and make tents to keep himself fed and everything else. And so if you had that particular Corinthian mindset in the church, you were more likely to despise Paul and Apollos, because they really didn't look like much. And they didn't charge a lot. And they weren't celebrities. They were despised. And they were, yes, let's say, they were a bit of a social embarrassment. which you might be tempted to feel about your minister from time to time, but if you do, that's okay. You tell me, that's fine. Now, Paul says there's another way. And this other way is to look at Paul, Apollos, the others, as they really are. He's already mentioned it in chapter 3, verse 5. If you look across, well, it's just across the column in our church Bibles. If you see in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, what, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants. Now, he's picking that up and running with it, so to speak, now in chapter 4. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. And as those entrusted with the secret things of God. So the first challenge that these Corinthians have to do, have to face, is to see Paul and the others as being before God. They are not measured by the world's standards. They're not measured by the church's standards either. And there's the rub. They are to be seen before God. Look at your preachers, look at your leaders, your teachers, your pastors, and see them not before yourself on a Sunday morning, but see them before God. That's what he's saying to them. See them before God. Now, he uses a couple of terms that we're thinking about with the children to press that home. First of all, servants, verse 1. Men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. And the word that he uses there is the word for an assistant to some high official, the parliamentary permanent undersecretary or whatever the right title might be, or one of Her Majesty's lieutenants who would do her bidding and write letters for her and all that kind of thing. And the second word he uses, which gets translated as more than one word in English, is in verse 2. Now it is required of, here it comes, those who have been given a trust. Now that's one title, if you like, one character in the original, but it comes out, those who have been given a trust. And the best way we can get a handle on that is to think of, if we still think of royalty, is to think of the estates that the Queen has around Aberdeen, just off into Deeside. Now we know that she enjoys driving around them in Land Rovers and enjoys inspecting them and making sure they're going well and being run well, but she doesn't do the running of them. So she has estate managers who manage the estates. And when he says, those who have been given a trust, the kind of person who has that role, or had that role then, would be the equivalent of something like an estate manager now. That character crops up, of course, in Jesus' teaching in the parable of the talents, where the king who goes away, or the landowner who goes away for a long time, effectively makes these three guys, one with 10, 5, and 1 talent, managers of his estate. Now, Paul is picking up on the same idea here and saying, look, we're like estate managers. We have been given a trust. The trust is the land and the people who live on it. That's the trust. We have been entrusted with its welfare. And, of course, the principal thing about the servant of verse 1 and the estate manager, so to speak, of verse 2 is their faithfulness. Their faithfulness to the one that they actually work for. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. And as those entrusted with the secret things of God, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. So, as he says to these Corinthian Christians, see us before God, he's saying to them, look, we measure the work that we do, not according to how popular we are, not according to how much money we get for what we're doing. We don't measure it according to how much status we have in society, which is just as well these days. We don't measure it in these terms at all. We don't measure it in any Corinthian terms, with any of Corinth's gauges. And neither should you, because we don't work for you. And of course, that can be a real bitter pill to swallow for a congregation or for folk in a congregation. I don't work for you. I don't work for you. You are my work, but I don't work for you. Because I work for Christ. Actually, I work for the Church of Scotland, which is even higher. So I work for Christ. And my task is not to do what you want me to do. My task is to be faithful to the one whom I serve. Or I'm an estate manager. And the person I'm answerable to is the owner of the estate, who one day will have me stand before him in his office and say, "Well, Dominic, what happened on your watch? How did it go?" You see, I'm answerable to the estate owner. Now, within that and under that umbrella, then there's a whole lot of all the service to you and with you. And there's a whole lot of stuff that has to do with how we work together. But Paul says to these churches, these Corinthian Christians, look, I don't work for you. And at the end of the day, I'm not answerable to you. Why? Because the church isn't yours. It's Christ's. It's God's. Now, all of a sudden, for us here in this fellowship, all of a sudden we begin to see just how pertinent, how relevant, how close 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is for us as a fellowship. Because it has to do with the relationship between yourselves and me, Barry. It has to do with how you regard us. Before yourselves or before God. This is why in one sense it would have been a whole lot more comfortable if somebody else was preaching this passage, but God's given it to me to preach this morning, so there must be some purpose in that. So, you see, the measure of what Paul has done in Corinth and continues to do with them from a distance is not what the culture says and not what Christians thinking in cultural terms say. It's what the Christ who he is a servant of, the God to whom he was proved faithful, it's what he thinks. Now, a whole lot of things follow from that, don't they, about the way that we regard one another, the way we regard leadership in the church. Leadership in the church is never a popularity contest. Leadership in the church is not to do with how you look. Leadership in the church is not to do with, primarily with, management techniques where what you're managing is people's goodwill towards yourself personally. Leadership in the church is a matter of following. Whatever else the management gurus say, whatever else the leadership gurus say out in the world, the first task of a Christian leader is to know who to listen to know who calls his shots and tune. And the first task, therefore, for Paul is to listen to God. And the first task of the church in Corinth is to listen to what God has said to Paul. Because they need what God has said. Now, he's not doing it on his own, and no Christian leader should ever try and do it on their own. This isn't a program for one man becoming almost, if I can put it like this with respect, becoming almost more papal than the Pope. And that has happened in the history of Scottish churches and in Presbyterian churches all down the world. There are free church ministers who wield the power. I don't just mean free church. It could be any church. If you come from a free church background, you'll know exactly what I mean and you won't be offended, but others might be offended on your behalf, but never mind. If you come from that kind of background or whatever, you will know that there are ministers in your denomination who wield so much power, the Pope will be envious of it. Possibly wouldn't be envious of the man's, but would certainly be envious of the power. Now you see, it ought never to be like that, because it is a shared thing, because it is a body thing. But we all have to bear in mind that our primary responsibility is to obey God. And that applies especially to the leading within a church. So Paul says, look, when you see us, in your mind's eye, when you see Paul, when you see Apollos, when you see Peter, whatever, in your mind's eye, do not see us before the world, and therefore despise us, because we're not much in the world's eyes. And do not see us before the rest of the church and elevate us, because he sees us as being, you know, top dogs or whatever. You've got to see us before God, for whom we work. And that means, as we move on beyond verse 2, that means, of course, that we have to see them before the one who judges them. And that is what Paul begins to write about. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Who judges Paul and the others? Who judges the leadership in the church? Who judges the leadership in any of the churches that we belong to? Because I know there are folk here from different churches. Who's going to judge the leadership of the church that some of us will go to when we leave Aberdeen and move on elsewhere? Who's going to be the judges of them? Whose opinion really matters the most to them? Now, Paul just opens up wonderfully the whole psychology of what it means to be a Christian as well as to be a Christian leader here. And I want us just to take this on board because it could be so, so helpful for us. Here's the psychology that the Corinthians had never grasped because they'd never quite grasped what Paul is going to go on to next when he makes the second point about how they should be seen. We'll come to it in a moment. But here's the psychology that the Corinthian Christians had never grasped and which it is very difficult for us to grasp also. But here it is. For Paul, what the Corinthians or the world thinks matters to him because it can hurt him, and much of 2 Corinthians is written with that criticism in mind that he has felt very keenly and has seen the implications of for the gospel very keenly. But it doesn't, here's the thing, their opinion of Paul doesn't change God's opinion of Paul. Now it's really crucial that we have to see the triangle there. You see, what Paul is not saying, absolutely, totally not saying, is, I couldn't care less what you think of me. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I've developed what everybody says ministers have to have. He's not saying, I've developed a tough skin, a thick skin in the ministry. I've got a tough hide. I'm a clerical hippopotamus. Or something. More like a dinosaur. He's not saying, I couldn't care less what you think. Because there will be no love in that, would there? There will be no love in that. That's just dismissive. That's arrogant. And it's also stupid because people might well say things that you need to hear. So if you're sort of barging through your ministry, developing your gloriously tough skin and thinking, I'm a Christian, so I couldn't care less what anybody else thinks. And I'm before God, so I don't care what people's opinions are. That will be utterly and totally wrong. But you see, primarily what that does is just, there are just two people in that. I don't care what you think of me. That's just arrogant and crass. And that's not what he's saying. And it's no way to be a Christian leader. It's no way to be a Christian servant. It's no way to be a Christian. What he's saying is, what you or Corinth think of me doesn't alter what God thinks of me. And Paul's primary security in life comes from what God thinks of him. His rock in life comes from what God thinks of him. So when he feels weak and others come along, when he got to Corinth, you remember he said that he came, you know, in fear and trembling and weakness. When he felt weak and people in Corinth, sort of pagan Corinthians, thought he was an absolute nothing, that did not deflect him. It may have hurt him,
but it didn't deflect him. Because primarily, whatever they said, whatever they muttered, whatever rumors were going around, whatever came back to him third hand of a critical nature, whatever sentences began with the phrase, people are saying, like these unidentified people, never was going to alter what the Lord thought of him and what the Lord was saying to him. And the Lord would see him. He would see that his conscience was clear. The Lord would also see that Paul was not innocent. So this isn't the way of Paul saying, oh, I must be fantastic because God thinks I'm ace. That's not it. God knows when he's been serving faithfully. God knows when he's not innocent, when he's not innocent either. But it is what God thinks of him that is the source of his security in an exposed, vulnerable, costly place in church leadership. So people can say what they like, and it will get through. It will hurt him, or it will encourage him. He will be delighted when they're thinking of him. If we had the time to turn to 1 Thessalonians, we'll see there that Paul was just absolutely delighted when he, in Corinth, he got the news that the church in Thessalonica was missing him and all this. And he was like, oh, it's great. You know, I love you. I love you. I thought you didn't love me. I thought you might have gone off me or something. And he gets the news. I mean, he's a human being. But whatever is going on, whatever people do to his emotional state, it never deflects him and it never throws him off from that absolute bedrock, constant security before the one who is his master, who is the estate owner. So he says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. But isn't that interesting? Because more often than not, is it not? It's our own hearts that condemn us. As John writes in his first letter, our own hearts that condemn us. Someone comes out with 5 words, and we go away, and we add about 5 million more words of condemnation ourselves. We don't know what that's like. Suppose I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me, the master, the estate owner. It is the Lord who judges me. He says, therefore, you shouldn't judge me because you don't know as much as he knows. Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. He will expose the motives of men's hearts. You will not only, you don't know a whole lot of stuff, but because you don't know it, you're going to misinterpret a whole lot of the stuff you do see. That happens with our human judgments. They are premature. They are darkened. But God sees the faithfulness that other people don't. God sees the motives that other people do not see or will not credit to a person. God sees even our sins with grace. Now, then we come to verse 6. And here's the rub for us all. What Paul is saying about himself, he wants them to apply to themselves also. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit so that you may learn from us. Not just so that you may understand what I mean when I say this, but so that you may learn this yourselves and take this to heart. Do not go beyond what is written. That is, don't start judging, or don't start judging yourself, or don't start living before this world. Live before God. See us before God, he's saying, and see yourselves before God. So that you don't come under the apparent authority of Corinth. You don't fear Corinth's opinion of you. See us before God. And from us, learn to see yourselves before God, he's saying, so that all your service is seen in exactly the same light as we're thinking with the children. Whether it's making tea for this evening, whether it's cleaning the church and nobody else but the others on the cleaning team see it, whether it's seeing stuff that needs to be done when nobody else is in the building and getting on with it, whatever else it is, whatever it is that is service, service to God. When you are living as servants of Christ, when you are living as those
who have been given a trust and think the same way. See yourself and the others on the cleaning team and the others who are making tea and doing the washing up afterwards in the kitchen, and see yourselves before God. Because that way you can still be a warm-hearted human being who is capable of being hurt and is capable of being encouraged, but you're not the kind of human being who basically just wants to go and end it all over some criticism. You have a security, or gets totally bloated and conceited with a few words of praise. You have a bedrock security that comes from God. So that if, when you're serving in the church, nobody recognizes it, you don't get bitter. If you're serving in the church and somebody makes a bit of a complaint about something you've done, you don't collapse and say, "Stuff it all, I'm going to stop." And if you're serving in the church, you're serving for Him. You see, this is the Paul who wrote to the church in Philippi and said, whatever you do, do it for and before the Lord. Which brings us, of course, to the second thing that they have to do. They have to see them not simply before God, but they have to see them before the God of grace. The God of grace. You have to see them before the one who did not have to make them his servants, but did, because he loved them. Who did not have to involve them in his work, but did, because he loved them. They have to see them before the estate manager, who did not have to employ, the estate owner, who did not have to employ them as estate managers, but did. They have to see them before the estate manager, the estate owner, who out of grace and mercy and love entrusted his biggest enemy of the day, Saul of Tarsus, who wanted to destroy the name of Christ, with the gospel of Christ. See us, Paul is saying, and see yourselves before the God of grace. So when you have to see yourself in your service before God, when you see yourself as being entrusted with something to do before God and by God, then the God we're talking about is a God of infinite grace and mercy. He is not the God who is on your back and on your case. He is not the nitpicking, fault-finding God. He is the God of grace. He's not the God who comes and says, "You're wonderful if you're not." He's the God of grace. So Paul, as he's been saying, see us before God, moves to saying, see yourselves before God, and ends up saying, see yourselves and us before the God of grace. You see, it's easier to work for God than it is to work for anybody else. Easier to work for God than it is to work for anybody else. Not because he has no standards. His standards are the highest. But because he is the God of grace. He's the God with whom you are totally, absolutely, 100% secure. And he ends it by, he presses this point home with these rhetorical questions. Three rhetorical questions in verse 7. For who makes you different from anyone else? Answer, no one. What do you have that you did not receive? Answer, nothing. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Answer, no good reason. Craig Blomberg, in his commentary, is very, very helpful. He just gives the three answers as a comment on the verse. Who makes us different? Nobody. We're not different. What did you have that you did not receive? Absolutely nothing. So why boast? No good reason. Let's pray. Lord, what words, what questions, what answers to consider as this table
and what is on it, and far more what it signifies is in front of us now. For we know that what we are, if it is worth anything, we are by grace that has come to us through the cross. And what we have received because Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed. And the end of all boasting is announced by the cross. Lord, we are before you, totally open before you, and yet totally secure in Christ, utterly and totally safe in Christ. He is our strength. He is our hope, our shield. He is the lifeblood of our service. So we pray that you would help us not only to serve, but to see our service truly. And so find joy in doing something in such a radically different way from the way of the flesh, the way of the city. Thank you that you love us so. Amen.